So many of you, and in fact, you see this, it's the logo from the book and the movie. You wonder, you know, am I going to critique the movie or, you know, what's the connection here? Well, the interesting thing is when Otto and I were discussing and me speaking, I told him I'd like to speak on heaven. And that was before this movie came out. So it's just happened to be the timing, and it's what's on a lot of people's minds. So that really is the only connection. And I think, you know, you're going to hopefully learn something this morning. And what I really want is that God will excite you, and he will cause you to want to go and dig further into what the scripture says about heaven. So I want to tell you a quick story about a trip that Melanie and I took back in 2006. I had been on a business trip several years before to Washington State, to the Seattle area, and I really wanted her to experience what I had experienced, and so we took a trip out there. And on one of the days, we were so excited, we drove to Mount St. Helens. Now, I remember when Mount St. Helens erupted, and many of you do too. It was a major event. It was all over the news. And, you know, you have visuals of, you know, if you were alive at that point, you have visuals of what they showed on the news and the different stages of the explosion. And yet, seeing those on the news is not the same as having been there. And so we were very, very excited to go. So we drove there, and we got to the Johnston Ridge Observatory, and we went inside, and they have a museum, and it shows, you know, all these different things. You know, there's a piece of something on the floor there that survived the blast, and just fascinating. And then the pinnacle of the visit to this place is you're in an auditorium about this size. I mean, almost exactly this size. But imagine that, so from the edge of the stage to the edge of the stage is a screen, and they're projecting, you know, a presentation, a short, you know, 15-minute movie about what happened. And they show Mount St. Helens before, and then they talk about the events of the day, and then they show you those, you know, those staged shots of the explosion. And the pinnacle of the whole visit is the movie ends, and the screen goes up, and these curtains part, and you are looking right at the blast side of Mount St. Helens. What an incredible experience. Let me show you what we saw. This is the picture I took from the back of the auditorium, if it will cooperate. Isn't that incredible? We have been to Mount St. Helens and have never seen it. It was so overcast. You could hardly see your hand in front of your face. How frustrating. I don't know that I'll ever go back. I wanted to see it. I had to take that picture because it was just funny. Can you advance the slide for me? So there's Melanie pointing at Mount St. Helens. Yeah. All right. So there are, in preparation for this message to you, you know, I would love to, you know, give you everything about heaven in 15 minutes. But I have to tell you, I think that the preparation for this message may have been the most difficult of any I've ever prepared. There is so much information. And it is not clear and simple. So I want to introduce to you Before we really dig into what I want to tell you about heaven, I want to dig into some of the challenges. So as you're reading scripture about heaven, you kind of have an understanding of some of these things that have to be taken into account when you're studying it. So, challenges to studying the topic of heaven. First of all, there are periods of heaven. So, in the Old Testament, we have, I think, really two references to heaven. We have Sheol, and it was a very loose word that was used to talk about the grave and what is beyond. And not a lot of detail was given. Heaven is talked about very differently in the New Testament. There are different views on what that was. Was that the same place that we go now when we die? Or was that a different place until the point of Christ's resurrection? And there are different theological positions on that. And we could spend a whole message talking about those, and that's not where I'm trying to go today. So I just want to present that to you so you understand that these are some of the challenges in studying the topic. So you have the Old Testament and how it refers to heaven. You have the New Testament and up through today and what we know about heaven and where believers go. And then we have the future heaven and the new earth. And this is a concept that might actually be completely new to you. Many people think of heaven as just one thing, heaven. But the Bible says a lot about the future and what's going to happen. And we'll talk about that more in detail. The second challenge of studying the topic of heaven is that there are various places referred to as heaven. So we have the celestial heaven. That's the term I'm giving it. That is what you typically think of right now as heaven. It's more spiritual. It's the realm where the angels are. And it's somewhere out there and where we go as believers when we die. But the Bible also talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Again, I mentioned that in the periods of heaven, but it's also a different location, a different place. And then the Bible talks about the new Jerusalem and the holy city, and Zion is used a lot in the Old Testament. So we have these different locations that present a challenge as we read the scriptures about heaven. And finally, there are plural meanings of heaven. So, and yes, you're going to find that in my message, everything is peas. And I've never done alliteration before, but it's just what happened. So they're all peas. So the plural meaning of heaven is, you know, let me actually start with the third one. Paul talks about a man, and most people believe he's talking about himself, but a man who went to the third heaven. And we go, what is the third heaven? Well, Scripture talks about using the same word, especially in the New Testament. It's the same Greek word for every reference of heaven. Whether it's where the birds fly, that's the first heaven. Or the second heaven, most people think of as the stars, the universe, the heavenly bodies. There are some theologians that believe that that is actually more of a spiritual realm. It's where the angels are, and it's almost a different, I don't want to get into weird words, but sometimes you can't avoid, you know, it's a different dimension. So again, you see as we go through these, there are so many things to consider as we look at heaven. And then the final thing is looking at prophecy versus heaven. And again, this, you know, presents some challenge because we have scriptures that talk about a 1,000-year period and King Jesus reigning and what the earth will be like at that point. And those things, those descriptions are very similar to what we think of as heaven and the new earth. So I just wanted you to understand that a study of heaven is not just as simple as looking at all the references of heaven and writing down everything the Bible says about it, and there's heaven. So it's complicated. There is so much in the scripture about heaven, and yet it's still such a mystery. So I come from a background in church where the Bible is to be figured out. Everything in Scripture is there to be figured out. God wouldn't have communicated it to us if he didn't intend for us to figure it out. And if we're puzzled about something, it's just because we haven't studied enough, we haven't prayed enough, and we haven't looked at other passages enough to pull everything together and decipher what it means. I don't believe that. I believe that God intentionally leaves mystery in the scripture. Not mystery like Sherlock Holmes looking for the answer. I'm talking about mystery when you say a child's eyes are filled with mystery and wonder. The mystery that God puts in scripture is there for a reason. Now, one, things are mysterious to us because we, frankly, are fallen. And we do have a cloud over our eyes, and we can't see Mount St. Helens. Sometimes we can't see the truth in Scripture. But sometimes that's not the problem. Mystery also gives us a sense of how great God is, how finite we are. And finally, and this is the one I really want you to focus on, mystery creates a longing in us. So if God painted you a word-for-word description of everything heaven was going to be like, you wouldn't have the longing that you have. There's a certain thing in us that gnaws at us, that wants to know what is there, what is behind the fog, right? And I believe that God in his wisdom is intentional about how much he tells us and how much he leaves for us to want to know. From the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn, he actually is talking about H.G. Wells and a story he wrote called The Country of the Blind. It says he writes of a tribe in a remote valley deep in a towering mountain range. During a terrible epidemic, all the villagers lose their sight. Eventually, entire generations grow up having no awareness of sight or the world they are unable to see because of their handicap. They do not know their true condition, nor can they understand what their world looks like. They cannot imagine what realms might lie beyond the valley. And that is where we are. So in my study of heaven, I mean, really, I could do an all-day seminar on this, and maybe we will today. I could do an all-day seminar on all the aspects of heaven and still not get them covered. And frankly, I had to just say, okay, of everything that I've read and studied, I've got to pick just a few things. What will energize and excite those that hear it and give them a passion for what is to come? So I have arranged the message into these four points. So the phases of heaven, the physicality of heaven, the pull of heaven, and the purpose of heaven. You can laugh at the piece if you want to. So let's move on and begin to talk about the phases of heaven. So in the Old Testament, I already mentioned this a little bit, there are two predominant references to what comes after death. There is Sheol, again, which is just a reference to the grave and what is beyond. And then there is much talk about Zion, which is God's holy city, and wanting to go there and wanting to worship him there. And then we get to the New Testament, and the term there is heaven, and it can be used, like I said, for the sky, the stars, the universe, or where God abides. And you have to keep that in mind as you read various scriptures. And I believe I left some scriptural references there in your notes. And then finally, or not finally, but third, there's the millennial kingdom. And this is not really a phase of heaven, but I want to include it for your understanding, and because I think there is a point to be made in it. So in Isaiah 65, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain." And then again, later or earlier in Isaiah, a very similar passage, but it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, most theologians believe that these passages are talking about Christ's millennial reign, 1,000 years, and not our eternal existence. But what I would propose to you is, would our existence in eternity be less than that? Will things revert and now a child can't sit on the hole of a cobra? No. This is the state of things when Jesus is perfectly in charge and everything is submitted to his authority. So while these things are likely referring to a stage different than heaven and the new earth, we can still look to them to see what it will be like when Jesus reigns and sin is gone. So finally, oops. Let me get back to the right one. Okay, that's what happens when you try to use slides and control them yourself. So finally, we have the new earth. Now, I'm going to read the passage a little bit later, and you might wonder, you know, where's the scripture? There are so many verses here, and I've put them in your notes. I have quite a bit of scripture that I want to read at the end, so you'll hear much of what I'm telling you as we get to the end. But this is where our concept of heaven sometimes is not accurate. And we think of the fact that, okay, so we depart this earth, and if we know Christ, if he is ours and we are his, we go to be with him and we live with him forever. And that's just kind of where we think of it. That's where we end. But the fact is, the Bible talks about the fact that heaven is the new Jerusalem, it's Zion, and at the end of time, Christ is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And the old earth and the old heaven are going to pass away, and there's a lot we could talk about in what does that mean, and is he going to just completely annihilate the old earth and make a new one? It's more likely that he is going to think of a caterpillar and how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. The caterpillar's gone, right? And there is a new thing. So it's likely that this planet that we walk on now is the planet that we will walk on in the future without any of the curse. So the scripture talks about the fact that heaven will actually come down to the new earth and will be here. And if you haven't read that before, and if you haven't heard anybody speak on it, that might sound very strange. But what scripture leads us to understand is that the uncursed earth, as God intended it to be, is where we will live. And one of the things that I really want to get across to you leads us into our next point, is the physicality of heaven. We have, even when we know better, we have the clouds and the harps and the little floating angels as part of our concept of heaven. And it is so not. Nothing in Scripture leads us to that imagery. So you like this giant word here? This is a word that was coined by Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven. Christoplatonization. And what he's saying here is that Plato had the position that everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. And this view has seeped into the church centuries ago and caused us to take on an unbiblical view of heaven, that it's all spiritualized and that we're going to float a few inches above clouds. And this is not the heaven of the Bible. So I want you to erase those thoughts, get rid of those things, and listen to what the scripture says about heaven. I'll let you advance the slide. So the physicality of heaven, there is much in scripture that leads us to a very solid conclusion that we will have physical being and exist in a physical place. So the first one is Lazarus and the rich man. And the terminology used in this passage, where both men die and the rich man looks up from heaven and sees Lazarus where God is and says, can you send someone to my brothers? I don't want them to come here. And could you just dip your finger in water and touch my tongue? There's so much about this, the story that Jesus tells, that has a physical nature to it. The tongue, the thirst, the water, the finger, and even the memory of the rich man of his brothers. This is a clear indication that there is a physical nature after death. Second is John's vision of heaven. And when I say John's vision, it's most of the book of Revelation. So in Revelation 2, we see that the tree of life will be in the midst of heaven, of the new earth, and it says that we will be able to freely eat of it. Well, if we are just ghost-like beings, how could we eat fruit from a tree? It indicates that we will have physical being. In Revelation 6, John has a vision of the martyrs in heaven. And they look down and they see what's happening on earth and they turn to the Lord and they say, how long is this going to go on? And he instructs that they be, that they put on robes and wait a little bit longer. Why would there be an indication of putting on robes if there's no body to put them on? There's so much language in Scripture that leads us to believing it is physical. So the New Jerusalem, which I believe I'll be reading about later, is described in very physical detail. Its height and its width and its streets of gold that are crystal clear, all of these things indicate that it's physical. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a feast. We will eat. And we can look to the Garden of Eden as the precursed state of man. And God didn't create spiritual-only beings. He created physical beings that walked in a garden and communed with him and ate of the fruit of the trees and, you know, spent time with the animals. And that was previous to the curse. It was in a perfect state. And finally, and if we only gave one point, we'd only need to give this one. And that is, we look to Jesus himself. In Philippians 3:21, it says he's going to change our bodies to be like his. So we look to the resurrected Christ to see, what does that mean? Well, clearly, there is a physical nature, but it doesn't follow the same rules of physics that we experience now. So Jesus had a physical body. He walked on the shore where his disciples were fishing, and he ate with them. As he walked on the shore, his toes, assuming he wasn't wearing sandals, were sinking into the sand. He was physical. Thomas said, "Can I touch you? I need to know you're real. I need to see your scars." He was physical. He could be touched. And he says that he's going to make our bodies like his. Hey, he also walked through walls. Kids, isn't that cool? That's so awesome. I can't wait. He walked through walls. It will not have the limitations of physics that we have now, but it will be physical. And this is the point that I want to drive home to you, and it's why I kept the name of the book and the movie as the name of my sermon. Heaven is real. Our existence in heaven will be real. I do not think that it's far-fetched, that it is irreverent to imagine getting together with friends and shooting hoops in the new earth under the reign of Christ with no anger and no pride. I think what we experience here today is horribly coded by the curse and sin and Satan and flesh. But it is nonetheless a glimpse of what he has prepared for us. So let's talk about the pull of heaven. So we look at the garden and we see that we were created for more than what we experience now. We were created for a communion, a relationship, an intimacy with the God who made us. And Adam and Eve had that. We don't have that. Not in that way. But it is coming. When you study Scripture, Don't you feel this incredible tension? You love what you read, you love what you learn, you love the communion that it gives you with God, but don't you also come away from it with this, I'm not quite seeing it. I'm not quite getting it. It's not impacting me like I want it to. There's a barrier here. Isn't there a longing when you read the words of God to connect deeper than you do? That is because you were not made for what you experience here and now. You were made for that type of perfect communion like they had in the garden. And your soul is craving that. That's the pull of heaven. If you look at the disciples on the mount, we read the story of how they went up with Jesus and he was transfigured. So this is before his resurrection, but they got a glimpse of who he was outside of the haze that this planet and the curse brings. And they got a glimpse of that. And what did they say? Hey, can we just live here? When you get a glimpse outside of this shrouded experience we have, they said, we don't want to leave. We'll just live right here on the mountaintop. You can't blame them. Every one of us would have wanted that as well. We thirst for God and relief from sin and the curse. Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You ever really listen to that passage? It's saying that the earth, the cursed earth, is straining and desiring to be out from under the curse in the same way that we will be. So we think often of the fact that God will change us and will shed this sinful self, this flesh. But all of creation is longing for that same transformation. It says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Our souls have, and we are tied, as Paul put it, to this body of death. I feel as though I'm walking around with a dead corpse strapped to me, and I long to be free from it. Don't you? For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Again, God's wisdom in creating mystery. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I'm not sure how patient I am. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." As much as I can stand up here, read scripture to you, and describe to you, my imaginations of what life will be like. Not a human has ever imagined how incredible it will be. Does this sound like the boring floating on clouds playing harps heaven that we think of? No. God wants us to be sick and so dissatisfied with life in this cursed existence that we crave what is to come. It is not to be dreaded. It is not to be thought of as boring. We were designed for that. And we should crave it. I wanted to communicate this to my children a number of years ago. And so I told them, you know, we like to go on trips, you know, sometimes just quick weekend trips, but we like to get away as a family. And one of our favorite places to go is to Colorado. And, you know, we love to go and stay in Colorado Springs. It's sort of centralized. You got Pikes Peak there, but you can drive to so many different places and see so many things. And the experience, and I know because you live in the same cursed world that I do, I know you're going to understand what I mean. But when we go and we stand on that huge suspension bridge over Royal Gorge, 1,000 feet, and you're looking down and you're looking both ways up and down the gorge, that to me, for me, has been probably the most amazing experience. And I remember saying then, and I say now, the only way I could say it was an assault on my senses. I felt like I couldn't take it in. I'm standing here and I'm trying, but it's just too much. And we've been to the top of Pikes Peak, and you get to the top, hopefully, and you're looking out at this incredible beauty that God has created. And yet you feel like, I'm not really soaking it all in. What's going on here? Do you understand what I'm talking about? It happens when you take a baby and hold a baby, or you look in your own child's eyes, and the love you have and feel for them, we talk about bursting with it, right? There's a frustration in that I can't express it. I can't truly take in everything about my relationship with this person. And when I wanted to explain to my children that all of these things God gives us as a taste of heaven, they are not intended to fully fulfill. And that's why we find them frustrating. We want them to fulfill. So I explained it to my children. When we go on one of these trips and we're heading out to Colorado, we, more frequently than we should, make stops. Sometimes not to use the bathroom and not to get gas, just to stop and buy munchies. And even if it's for the bathroom and gas, we get munchies. It's part of the trip. And I told my children, these experiences of standing on the Royal Gorge Bridge or being on the top of Pikes Peak or just stepping out on your front porch and seeing a sunset, they are not intended to be the destination. They are candy stops. And so this has become a phrase in our family. When we see something incredible, overwhelming, beautiful, We remind each other, this is a candy stop. It would be absolutely absurd to get 3 hours down the road, stop at a convenience store, buy a bunch of candy, and say, this candy was so good, and turn around and go home. Right? It's not where we're going. That wasn't the purpose. So as you experience these things in life that pull at you in such a strong way, and there's this gnawing inside that they're not fulfilling, you love them, but what is it that's just not quite right? Remember, they're a candy stop. And remember, if this will eventually be our home, but without the curse, don't you think that the things we experience now, the good things God gives us, the beautiful things, are just a toe dipping into what it's going to be like? I believe we will stand on incredible peaks and be overwhelmed in the beauty of God, but they will 100% fulfill, because that experience will focus us on Jesus, who now reigns over it all. All the good of earth is intended to whet the appetite for heaven. Read you a couple quotes here. In his book, Things Unseen, Pastor Mark Buchanan asks, why won't we be bored in heaven? Because it's the only place where both impulses to go beyond and to go home, these two impulses, are perfectly joined and totally satisfied. It's the one place where we're constantly discovering, where everything is always fresh, and the possessing of a thing is as good as the pursuing of it. That's not the way it is now, is it? We pursue, we get, and oh. And yet, where we are fully at home, where everything is as it ought to be, and where we find undiminished that mysterious something we never found down here. And this lifelong melancholy that hangs on us, this wishing we were someone else, somewhere else, vanishes too. Our craving to go beyond is always and fully realized. Our yearning for home is once and for all fulfilled. The ah of deep satisfaction and the aha of delight, of delighted surprise, meet and they kiss. What a great way to put it. Author Victor Hugo, in reflecting on his life's work, spoke profoundly of anticipating his work in heaven. He said, I feel within me that future life. I'm like a forest that has been razed, as in torn down. The new shoots are stronger and brighter. I shall most certainly rise toward the heavens. The nearer my approach to the end, the plainer is the sound of immortal symphonies of worlds which invite me. I love this. For half a century, I've been translating my thoughts into prose and verse, history, drama, philosophy, romance, tradition, satire, ode, and song. All of these I have tried, but I feel I haven't given utterance to the thousandth part of what lies within me. When I go to the grave, I can say, as others have said, my day's work is done. But I cannot say my life is done. My work will recommence the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It's a thoroughfare. It closes up the twilight, but opens upon the dawn. So finally, let's talk about the purpose of heaven. And this is where I was really wanting to get. What is the purpose of heaven? It's because we just need somewhere to go. Remember we talked about Eden and what you were created for? Every single one of you who hears my voice were created to live in perfect communion with Jesus Christ and to worship and glorify and serve and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose of heaven. And we again find such constraint, frustrating constraint, in our ability to do that now. But with all those constraints removed, having perfect communion with him, it will not be boring. How often do you feel the weakness of your flesh as it gives in yet again to sin? That will be gone. Everything in a Christian's being draws him to desire a perfect, intimate relationship with God beyond the confines of this earth and this body. I do want to stop and say, if what I'm talking to you about sounds only academic, just facts about what the Bible says, and there's not something in your soul that's thrilling to hear what it will be like, I encourage you to ask yourself, do you belong to Jesus? Have you entered into a relationship with him where all of your sins are forgiven? And while we're still stuck on this cursed earth, in this cursed body, your soul is remade, reborn, brand new, and now feels the tug of these things. I encourage you to talk to someone. Come check with me. Come grab Pastor Otto. And just say, you know what? After hearing that, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I'm not sure. Well, don't play games with it. I want to read several passages to you, and then we will close. But this really is the pinnacle of any study on heaven. So I'm going to read to you from Matthew 21, and I'm going to read a lot. I encourage you, do whatever helps you the most, keep your mind on something. Because some of this is familiar, you've probably read it. And it is going to be, you know, 20 verses. If you need to stand up, if you need to close your eyes. But listen to what it will be like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. I never really got that before. What I'm about to read you is spoken from the throne. It is God saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Because the New Jerusalem has come down to the new earth. And now God says, where my place was somewhere else, it is now with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It sounds like he's going to get rid of pain and boredom. And he who was seated on the throne, again, he's saying, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, and he's talking to John, who's having this vision. God's giving him this vision so that he can share it with us. He on the throne actually turns to John and says, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. I'm not just saying this stuff about New Jerusalem coming down and wiping away tears and, you know, everything being so incredible. You can trust it. 100%. It is true. John, write that down. Don't just write down what I said. Tell them it's true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I love that. It is done. Everything that time has been looking forward to, the culmination at this point, God on the throne says, it's done. This is where we were headed. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with sulfur and fire, which is the second death. Now that's very negative, but it's also very positive. You won't deal with those people anymore. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, I get the idea. We think of angels going, I'm about to tell you something. Hark. I could see this angel going, okay, let me take this off. I could see this angel going, hey, I got something to tell you. And he spoke to me saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What an incredible sight. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod. And he goes on to talk about how he measures it. I'm going to skip it for time's sake. And it says, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, and he goes through a whole list of things. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It is not some weird spiritual place. the skin of your feet will feel the crystal gold streets under them. If you know Christ, you will experience that. It is real. I'm going to stop in that passage I want to tell you, 10 years before Melanie and I went to Washington and saw Mount Rainier, I had the privilege of going, or Mount St. Helens, and I drove up to Mount Rainier, and I started at the bottom, and my rental car was cool and had a moonroof, and I had the roof open, and I had the windows down, and it was just a beautiful day. And I drove to the top, as high up as you can go on Mount Rainier, which is 14,400 feet, not where you drive to, but the mountain is. It's the highest point you can drive. It's a very old lodge called Paradise. And I got up to the lodge, and these are not my pictures, but I found them online. This is what I saw, except that it was overcast, like the day that Melanie and I went to Mount St. Helens. And I stood at the base of this lodge with these, you know, 8-10 foot walls of snow, you know, this had been carved through, and it's super overcast again. You can't see very far, and nobody was up there. Of course, I had rolled all my windows up. It was very cold. And there was a park ranger that pulled up, and so I asked, I said, I've never been here before. Would I see the top of Mount Rainier? And she goes, oh, yeah, it's be right there. And I left, having never seen this beautiful mountain. But then when Melanie and I went back 10 years later, in addition to going to Mount St. Helens, we did go to Mount Rainier, and we drove up to Paradise, to that lodge, and the sky was clear. And 10 years later, I saw it. Someday, we won't talk about it. We won't wonder what it's going to be like. We will experience it. It is real. It is physical. And the most incredible thing about it is that relationship with God and your ability to glorify Jesus Christ will be 100% perfect and the most fulfilling thing you have ever experienced. I want to give you some recommended resources. Probably the best book on heaven is this one by Randy Alcorn. It is thick and it is not fluff, but it is also not hard to understand. It is incredible. The second one is by Johnny Erickson Tada. You probably know her in the wheelchair. Heaven, Your Real Home. Also very good. A little more on the, I don't know how else to put it, on the feeling side. Still biblical, but more to ignite your emotions about what is to come. And then one of my favorite books, much lesser known, on the topic of heaven is this one, called The Slumber of Christianity by Ted Decker. Ted Decker is typically a fiction novelist and a phenomenal writer, but this is a nonfiction book, and the point of the book is that we have fallen asleep to the hope of heaven, and it has a dramatic impact on how we live our lives. I would highly recommend all three, and based on those descriptions, maybe you can pick one to start with. And then, because I am a geek, I actually put together a website to follow this message, and it's notesonheaven.com. The sermon will be on the church site. I'm also going to put it on this site. I've got, I'm going to add more. I'm going to put my notes on there, all the references that I have read, that I haven't read, And so that would be a resource if you wanted to go and just read some more on your own. I want to close with reading one last passage, and we are completely done. If you would stand, please. Close your eyes and just listen. Again, from Revelation, where God allowed John to see things that no one else has ever seen, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and all languages." Folks, that's us. "Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out loud with a voice saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Someday, you will stand in that group and say those words. And maybe someday in this congregation, we will sing that song, Nathan. If you'd open your eyes, this last part, would you say it with me? And don't say it softly. Say it loud. Let's praise him. "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't leave us completely in the dark about what is to come. You give us enough to make us crave what will come. And I pray that our hearts would be excited for the unhindered worship that we will be able to have in praising you, seeing you for who you are, and thanking you for the sacrifice you made. Until then, we will continue to feel frustrated because we love you and we long for the day where that barrier is not there. You are awesome. Amen.